I want you guys to turn back in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. I know our reading was from Luke, chapter 12, but I want you to go back to Revelation, chapter 2, as we contemplate what Luke, chapter 12, really meant. I don't know if you really get a handle on Luke 12. Luke 12 has been amazing to me ever since I read it with a desire to know what it means. If you guys heard the reading of Luke 12, what it talks about is the Lord Jesus Christ coming back and taking his people and putting them in a position where he serves them for all eternity. Do you guys remember that portion? He says when he comes back, he will sit them down at a feast and serve them. And serve them. That makes no sense to me at all. It's over the top in terms of what you and I would expect when it comes to our relationship with Christ, if you know him. But over the years, I have gathered something from the Word of God that I shared with you a couple of weeks ago as we were going through the seven churches. And that's where my thoughts are even now, because I wanted to sum up some of the statements that our Lord Jesus made as he addressed each church. But here in Luke 12, he promises those that serve him that he will return and bring them to where he is, and he will serve them. That makes no sense. Other than the fact that God has always said that those that diligently seek him will find him and know that he is a rewarder of those that do such. Now, my thoughts are around a word that I shared with you a few weeks ago as I was dealing with the church at Laodicea. And you and I were called to focus upon our Lord's efforts. The study in the seven churches of Revelation really blessed my soul. How about you? I mean, it really blessed my soul. It challenged me, for sure. It affirmed once again that I am both undone and in need of his grace daily. But it blessed my soul from a number of perspectives. And I want to share a concept with you that was leaked out yesterday to those of you who are serious about marriage. If you're not serious about marriage, just disregard what I'm about to say. But for those of you who are serious about making your marriage honor God, a word leaked out, and this is the word. Here it is. It is the relationship of an extraordinary care. The relationship of an extraordinary care. The relationship of an extraordinary care. What am I talking about? I'm talking about marriage. Marriage is the relationship of an extraordinary care. And may we quickly agree that Christ cares about us in an extraordinary way. Is he not a marvelous model of a husband who is committed to our soul's keeping in an extraordinary way? So I want you ladies and gentlemen to capture this concept now. Those of you who dare to enter into this institution, those of you who dare to take on this calling, make sure you understand marriage this way. The relationship of an extraordinary care. This is what the Lord has done for seven churches now. He has demonstrated his care to the church at Ephesus. Has he not? I care about you. He has demonstrated his care to the church at Smyrna. I care about you. To the church at Pergamos. I care. To the church at Thyatira. And then Philadelphia, Sardis, and finally Laodicea. I mean, if he did not demonstrate to that unthankful heifer. That's how my grandparents used to call us. That's how they used to talk. That unthankful heifer. Now, some of y'all don't understand that terminology. But in the country, that's endearment terminology, okay? It means you are acting way outside of the scope of your calling. That man has been so good to you that you are demonstrating yourself like an unfaithful heifer. By the way, God called his bride in the Old Testament a backsliding heifer. And to that same woman, he said, come on back. Come on back. His love is amazing, is it not? Come on back, you unthankful heifer. Come on back. I'm talking about myself. I'm not talking about you. But see, our Lord, he is so magnificent in his offices, in his person to you and me, in spite of ourselves. And so what I want to do today is I want to capture what I consider an enormous blessing and privilege given to the people of God that was reiterated over and over in the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3 as overtures to us to continue to hang in there and do what God has called us to do. Draw from the resources of grace which he has made available to us in Christ by his Spirit and through his word, to do what we can to serve him as the church of the living God in this world, because after all, we only got a little while to go. So I said that all of the final overtures of the exhortation of Christ to each church, where he said, he that overcometh, will I do this? And he that overcometh, will I do that? He said it at the end of his letter to every one of the seven churches. He said, if you overcome, this is what I'll do for you. And what he uttered amounts to a word that I want to come home. I want it to come home because this is going to help us understand how the whole of the New Testament is framed in terms of the relationship of the believer in Christ. And the word is honor. H-O-N-O-R. The promise of honor to those who believe. The promise of honor. I want you to get the word down. Because see, the word evades you and me. And I'll tell you fundamentally why it evades you and me. Is because, again, we're Western Christians. Again, we live in the best world that any human being could possibly experience outside of the kingdom of God and eternity. You and I live at the highest level and echelon of life's experience that anyone could live. Is that true? I just own it, saints. Just own it. As much as we're struggling with all kind of stuff, you and I are still kings and queens compared to many people in the world. And what that means is when I express a term like honor to you, it doesn't mean much. Because you already feel like you're an honorable person. But can I tell you something? You are far less than honorable in yourself. And the idea that God would honor us in the way in which he declares he will honor us, I am sure is designed to humble us now. See, in the Old Testament, the idea of honor was to bestow glory upon. It was to bestow weight upon. It was to declare, dignify, to exalt. Actually, it was to set on a pedestal. As we go through the marriage class, I will teach you that the role of the husband is to honor the wife. Set her on a pedestal. See, and what Christ is saying to the church is, I'm going to set you on a pedestal one day. I'm going to set you on a pedestal one day, and the whole world's going to see it. I'm going to set you on a pedestal one day. Hold on. I'm going to set you on a pedestal. And the idea of God honoring us is still too difficult for my mind to get a handle on. And the manner in which he said he would do it is just the stupendous nature of the promises that are set forth just in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, of which we are going to look at along with all of the other promises in the Word of God. Peter puts it like this. He calls them exceeding and precious promises. Paul says it also using that adjective. Exceeding riches of glory and grace in Jesus Christ. Sometimes in your reading your Bible, you will miss those adjectives. The grace that God gives you and me is an exceeding rich grace. Now, that word exceedingly rich may not mean anything when it comes from me, because I ain't got but $5. But when it comes to God being exceedingly rich towards you, do you understand he's talking about an infinitude of grace poured out on you for all of eternity? Everything you need, he has, and more. And see, you and I have to learn how to get absolutely jazzed about that. That ought to make us fall in love with the Lord Jesus Christ and want to get closer to Him and more intimate with Him and more productive with Him and more fruitful with Him simply because of the promises of God in Christ. And so again, the promise of honor for those who believe, the final state of things to come. Our Lord in the book of Revelation actually countermands the struggles that the church is going through in the temporal world in which they lived, including ours, with a promise of things to come. So let me help you. What our Lord says in the book of Revelation in response to the sufferings of the church is, I've got benefits that are yours to come. Just hold on. There are blessings and benefits and untold promises that are yours to come if you just hold on. Now, the reason why you got to get a handle on that is because sometimes your trials and mine are such that we want some of those benefits right now. I understand that fully. I fully understand needing some of the riches of His grace that are mine in Christ right now to just be able to deal with my troubles. I understand that. Well, He gives us those too. But He doesn't give them to us in such a way that it actually forfeits His objective in our life. And you know what His objective in our life is? To purge us to a point of being without spot and blemish through the trials of life that we go through that are designed to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. And He's not going to do anything or give us anything that's going to hinder that process. So you and I can cry like a baby all we want while we're in the midst of that crucible. Lord, I want out. I think I'm ready. I think I'm done. I think You didn't purge me enough. Do you remember how it was? Now, you young people don't remember this because your parents don't whip you anymore. But ours did. Ours did. Do you remember the day when Daddy used to get at your tail and he'd go to whipping on you? And you would say, Daddy, enough, enough, I got it, I got it, I got it. You were actually telling him when it was enough. And if he was a good daddy, he wouldn't stop until he knew when it was enough. And just a little secret for black folks, you didn't want mama to get at you. Because she never knew when it was enough. I mean, at least Daddy drew a line. Mama used to get at you and boy, you'd say, she ain't gonna never stop. She wanted to purge you right then and there, make you whole, perfect, impeccable, and flawless on the spot. So you never sinned again. That was Mama. So you know, in the media, we're jumping our brothers for, you know, abusing our kids and stuff like that. But the real treachery is Mama getting at your case. Now I say all that to say this. If you don't understand the rules of engagement, hint, hint, and many of us don't, that's why our marriages are as messed up as they are. If you don't understand the rules of engagement, which I'm taking 7 weeks to try to teach a lot of us in order to enjoy a high quality marriage, then you're going to see the Lord Jesus do things in your life that you're not going to understand and you're not going to like. You understand what I'm getting at? You're not going to understand why He will keep you in the fire as long as He does. Why He won't answer your prayers today, but He'll answer them a week from now. Why He will allow you to be in certain circumstances which just seem, they're inexplicable. They make no sense. And just at the point when you are asking the question, do you even love me? Have you been there? Now, Lord, You said You love me, but I don't know how You can love me in this situation. And just right when you're about to really say it, He opens the door and delivers you and says, I told you I loved you all along. And the outcome of that trial becomes so much more a blessing than the trial itself that in shame you even contemplated that you wondered whether or not He loved you. Of course He loved you. He died for you, did He not? And so the church in Asia Minor, as they are being confronted by this man who is demonstrating the relationship of an extraordinary care, is now being adorned with promises that I want to call to your attention. And as we look at these promises, I'm going to run through them quickly because I don't want to be here long. I want you to think of the word honor, okay? Think of the word honor. Because you and I are not honored today. And here's what I mean. Just like our Lord wasn't honored when he was here, he came unto his own, and his own didn't receive him. He was in the world. Just think about that. God came into the world, and the world didn't know him. He was rejected by the world, and had you and I been there, we would have rejected him too. He was not honored. He is honored now, is he not? But not by the world. He's honored by his Father, the holy angels, the saints that have gone in past times, and his people today. They're the only ones that honor him. Christ is not yet honored. You know what that means? Because he's the head and I'm the body, I'm not yet honored. And because he's my husband and I'm his wife, I'm not yet honored, because we're one flesh. That means the day that I'm honored is the day he's going to be honored. Am I making some sense? To the whole universe. On the day the Son of Man will be honored by everyone as he truly is in his divine nature, in all of the perfections of his offices as Savior, Redeemer, and Lord of the universe, on that same day, his bride is going to be honored at the same time with the same glory. It's crazy. And this is what he's talking about, and I want to capture some of these promises as we read them from every church. So remember the word honor. It means to bestow weight upon, to give substance to. It's to laden with quality, to bring about an adornment by which you become the center of attraction. Like God is honorable intrinsically, is he not? And so his people shall be one day as well. Revelation chapter 19, Revelation chapter 20, I want you to go there. I want you to see a number of verses. Revelation 20 verse 9 through 11 gives us a summation of the church when she is finally in that state of glory, of which I am now sort of laying a foundation. And I want to lay this foundation as I go through several verses to confirm it. We read of John's vision in Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Here it is. In chapter 21, verse 9 through 11. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, having the seven vials full of the seven last plagues. This here is the culmination of God's judgment on the world. And he talked with me, saying, come hither, and I will show thee the bride. What's she called? The Lamb's wife. We can call her Jesus' wife. The wife of the Son of God. He says, come here, John, and I'm going to show you the bride. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy what? Descending out of heaven from God. Tie it together. The great city, the holy Jerusalem, is the bride of Christ. Tie it together. The great city, the holy Jerusalem, is the bride of Christ. You guys got that? Because what John has seen, as the angel advertises, I'm going to show you the Lamb's bride. I'm going to show you her. And then what John sees is a great city. And the name of that city is called what? Holy Jerusalem. That is the bride of Christ. I told you long ago that Jerusalem and Israel and Judaism is an ideal. It's a concept in the mind of God. And what it really means is for God to have a people for himself for all eternity, dwelling with him, possessing his nature, and enjoying his glory for all eternity. In God's mind, Jerusalem always existed. What is Jerusalem? It's the city of righteousness and city of peace. It is the place where the great king lives. It's where all of his people dwell for all of eternity in the blessed state of absolute perfection and felicitude with their God in glory. That's why we're moving to the last of the chapters of the book of Revelation. And notice what it says in verse 11. Having what? The glory of God. And her light, see the feminine gender connotation? And her light was like unto stone most precious, even like jasper stone, as clear as crystal. And then he goes on to describe her walls and foundation and all of this. Ladies and gentlemen, this is an analogy or metaphor of the beauties and perfections of the church of Jesus Christ. And in fact, whether you know it or not, this woman here in the book of Revelation is the same woman in Revelation chapter 12. Go there. I want to show you Revelation chapter 12. While you're going there, let me give you a little bit more tidbits about the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, there are themes taking place. Didn't we learn that? And they are cyclical and progressive in nature. Themes. so that the book of Revelation repeats concepts and theological ideas over and over and over from different imagery standpoints. In the book of Revelation, we have what are also called parodies, these conflicts between two entities. For instance, in the book of Revelation, you have the kingdom of God, then you have the kingdom of Babylon. Babylon is a kingdom. The kingdom of God called Jerusalem is a kingdom. They are at war. The Jerusalem kingdom's at war with the Babylonian kingdom. In the Babylonian kingdom, there's a woman. You know what she's called? The great whore. Revelation 17. In the Jerusalem kingdom, there's a woman. Do you know who she's called? The holy Jerusalem. The bride of Christ. The church of the living God. And in her native redemptive purpose, this is what she is in Revelation chapter 12, 1, 2, and 3. Are you there? Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven. Here's the word, a woman. There are two women in the book of Revelation. Like there are two kingdoms in the book of Revelation. And two systems in the book of Revelation. And they are at war with one another. And by the way, these two systems run through the whole Bible. This is why Babylon is seen in Genesis chapter 10 and 11 as the great kingdom opposing God. And so what does God do in answer to Babylon? Raise up Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is the people of the living God at war with the Babylonian system. But Revelation gives us a woman before she's glorified. Here she is before she's glorified, before she's honored. Watch this now. This woman is clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet. And upon her head, what? A crown of what? The imagery is that of royalty. Dignity. She is a queen. She is a queen over the whole universe. She has authority over the sun and the moon are under her feet. She has absolute position of rule over the universe. She stands above the earth. She stands over the authority of the moon. She stands clothed in the sun. The sun is a metaphor for Christ. That sun that is the center of our galaxy, our solar system. And what it teaches us is the dignified position of this woman. And she has a crown of 12 stars on her head. What are those 12 stars? The 12 tribes of Israel. They represent the church of the living God. The number 12 being the number for divine authority, right? As the 12 months of a year are. As it represents spiritual government. Now watch this woman's situation in her pre-glorified state. Verse 2. And she being with what? Cry, travailing in pain, travailing in birth and pain to be what? Do you understand that present she's suffering? Do you understand that present she's pregnant? Do you understand that at present she's going through labor and travail? At present, she is not glorified. At present, she is not exalted. At present, she is not liberated. At present, she doesn't feel good. Ask any of your sisters what it feels like to be full-grown pregnant and in travail. It does not feel good, right? That's the church of the living God in the world prior to the birth of the Son of God. This is first century, the time when Jesus Christ assumed a human nature. He assumed a new human nature in the womb of a woman called whom? Mary. But Mary was a representation of the church of the living God in that first century of the Israelites. They were the remnant believers in Judaism who looked for Messiah. They were the faithful ones of whom the promises were not rejected or abandoned. And my point is this. In order for you and I to be assured that we're going to partake of the glory of Revelation 21, we've got to go through the suffering of Revelation 12. Now, here's how we know that her suffering is worthy. Because she's impregnated with the Son of the living God. That means she's a partaker of the divine nature by being the vehicle by which the God-man would come into the world. This, what we see in Revelation chapter 12, verse 2, goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Where the promise was given to the woman that her seed would crush the head of his seed. Am I making some sense? We call it the first proto-evangel, the first gospel promise that God gave not to mankind, but to the devil. God told the devil, I'm going to kill you. And I'm going to kill you by sending my son into the world, assuming a human nature, but I'm going to do it through a woman. Even here we see a very clear connotation and connection of covenant in terms of how God has always worked in humanity. Remember the father-son paradigm, the king-servant paradigm, and then the what? Husband-wife paradigm. Those are the three covenants that dominate our world from God's vantage point. That means we ought to, now this is going to tie us up a little bit, we ought to assume that this woman right here, are you ready, is married. I told you it was going to get us. And the point being is that God's biblical view of conception and birth and the gendering and the bringing forth of children has never ever been understood outside of the context of marriage. Our redemption is a marriage. The woman in Revelation chapter 21 is the same woman that's in Revelation 19. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! For the Lamb's bride hath made herself ready, and the feast is at hand. Am I making some sense? So one of the things we got to do as we preach the gospel and call men and women to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is to bring them back into a biblical worldview. Bring them back into a biblical worldview where we correspond with the truth of God's word when it comes to relationship. Because we're going to have babies, are we not? But we ought to have them in the context of covenant. This is where the Bible is teaching us the redemptive mysteries of Christ. So before glory, there's suffering. That's what Christ said. A woman in travail and pain, she is hurting. But as soon as that child is born, she forgets all the pain. The church is in a kind of birth pain state right now. Am I making some sense? I just needed you to see that and understand, because sometimes you are hearing voices from other pastors, other preachers, other churches, other denominations telling you that you are to have all of your blessings now, no troubles, no pains, no sorrows, no difficulties. I'm here to tell you that's a lie. That you and I have to endure suffering right now because we are in a process of delivering, as it were, as companions of Christ, who is our head, his own glory to the world by the salvation of sinners from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. Let's go to work now. Go with me back to your Bibles, Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. Seven promises, and I want to touch on these seven today. The seven promises that this husband who exercises infinitely great and relentlessly consistent, extraordinary care to his church. In Revelation 2:7, he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that hath an ear, it's in what we call the singular masculine form of hearing, that individual. That means that you and I are obligated to ask the question, do we have an ear? And if we do, let us hear what the Spirit says unto the churches, because an hearing ear is a gift from God. Are you guys hearing me? That's Proverbs 20:12. Now, if you don't have a hearing ear, you can't hear the Spirit. But if you have a hearing ear, here's what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, that's a crazy promise. But can I help you just a little bit with what it means? It means this. If you are a child of God and you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what it means to overcome the world. What is it that overcomes this world? Is it not even this? Faith in Christ? 1 John 5:4? Right. And so that's why God is pleased. He says it's impossible to please him apart from faith. And faith in Christ is going to put the armor on. Remember what I taught you last Saturday? Armor up. Because the only way you're going to get through this warfare is to be armored up with the promises of God. Only the promises of God are going to get us to glory. And that's what it means to walk by faith, live in faith, and die in faith. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the tree of life. I love this concept. I've taught it before. The first time you hear about the tree of life is in the Garden of Eden back in Genesis chapter 2 and 3. Isn't that true? But from there it's moved all the way to glory. And so for the rest of human history, no one even remotely has an opportunity at that tree. The only way you can have even a halfway hope of partaking of that tree is to live in obedience to the gospel that was given to us piecemeal in Revelation from the beginning of time to our present hour. In other words, God took the tree of life from the garden after our parents fell and put it in glory. And in glory, here's what he's saying to you and I that believe the gospel. Here's what he's saying. If you overcome, if you trust me to the end, if you believe my word, if you believe on him that sent me, you will be able to eat of the tree of life. Now watch this. and having access to the tree of life, you will never, ever, ever, ever perish again. This is amazing. Let me help you with something here. See, in the Genesis account versus the Revelation account of the tree, in the Genesis account, there were all kind of trees. And there was one tree of life, and right next to it was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The master said to Adam and Eve, in that probational period of righteousness, you can have all these trees. Also, the tree of life is there, but don't touch the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Remember that? And because we are as sinful as we are, and whenever a choice is given to us, we always choose the wrong thing. Our first parents forfeited an opportunity at eternal life because they never ate of the tree of the tree of life. Is that true? Now watch this. God said it in glory, and he tells you and me, when you get to heaven, I'm going to put you right back in the garden. Only this garden is going to be different than the other garden. This is going to be a paradisiac garden, a garden of paradise, where there ain't going to be no snakes there. That part I love. No more snakes. Now watch this. I had my brethren from the British Isles here last week, right? And I took them to my home. I live in Castro Valley. And we got all kind of redwood trees and stuff in my yard. My yard is kind of just like somebody plopped a house in the middle of the woods, right? And I got hills. And I tell them, deer run through there, foxes run through there, coyotes run through there. And as me and my British brethren are walking through my backyard, Pastor Cecil, the older brother, he said, I have to ask you a question. I said, what? He said, are there any snakes back here? I said, yeah, we got quite a few rattlesnakes here. He was ready to go back into the house. In the garden, there was a snake. In paradise, there will be no snakes. In the garden, there were all kinds of trees. Are you ready? In paradise, one tree. And that's the tree of life. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, 2, and 3. Look at it. I want you to see the nature of this promise. In other words, as we contemplate going back to that pristine state of the pre-fall condition wherein we are like our first parents, Adam and Eve, what I have taught us more than once is your redemption and mine is not simply a return to the Adamic state. Why would I want to be put back in a probational situation where I could sin all over again? Do you know what would happen if God just simply made me probationally righteous, cleaned up everything, and took me back to square one? I would sin faster than Adam did and tie the whole world up all by myself all over again. Am I making some sense? When God saved you and me, he didn't save us to take us back to square one. He saved us to certify and make concretely certain that we have eternal life. So that when we get to heaven, while there will be a kind of Edenic state, it will be minus the curse, minus the serpent, minus options. Did you get that? Minus options. Revelation chapter 21, verse 22, verse 1, 2, and 3. And he showed me a pure river of water of life as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street, and on the other side of the river was the what? Tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruit and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the what? Healing of the nations. Love it. I'm going to give you verse 3 and I'll talk about it later. And there shall no more curse be, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their forehead, and there shall be no more night. They need no candle, neither the light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And awesome. 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 Now go through those verses, compare it to Genesis chapter 2 and 3, and say, in Genesis 2 and 3, we had this. In Revelation chapter 21, they're missing now because God loves us. You got that? Because he loves us. He would not put us back in the same situation. Will you notice in Revelation chapter 22, only one tree. I want you to get that. Only one tree. And there's only one tree needed because it's the tree of life. And what that means is that you and I get to partake of that tree as a symbol of the source of our eternality forever and ever. Trees were for food. You guys understand that. We're dealing with an analogy. Here's another wonderful truth with that as we move to our second promise. When God promises, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. He is not saying that you and I become eternal life. He's saying that you and I possess eternal life. That eternal life is not intrinsic to you and I as a part of our DNA. Yes, we become new creatures in Christ. Yes, we are born again. Yes, we have the divine nature as a partaker of it. But when it says that we get to eat of the tree, what it means is you and I are partakers of God for all eternity. This is quite humbling, but I don't mind. God himself is intrinsically life, not you and me. We for all eternity will need God. And just in the same fashion, we will be feeding on the tree of life. We will be feeding on God as the source of our life. You guys don't understand this. Aseity means that God is intrinsically self-sustaining, self-existing, and doesn't need anything to keep him going. You and I don't have aseity. We will always need God to keep us going for all eternity. But he's going to make it to where he's the only thing there for you to eat on. Isn't that good? That's why the Bible says, he that believeth on the Lord Jesus Christ shall have everlasting life and will not perish, because God himself will provide for us himself to be available at all times for us to feed on him and nothing else, so that we won't even have an option to kill our stupid selves all over again. So in our PowerPoint, the tree of life, here's what I call it so I can quickly move. The tree of life, an eternal existence in the paradisaic garden. Do you see that? One food substance. Guess who that food substance is? Christ. Secondly, all temptations to heresy removed. Do you see it? Thank you, God. You give me a choice, I'm going to always make the wrong choice. And secondly, eternal life is a reward. God gives eternal life to us. He does not make us eternal life itself. He gives it to us. We will always know that it's a gift. Our second point. In our second text, Revelation chapter 2:11, listen to what it says. Here's the second promise given to us in the scriptures. And he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Thank you, God. See, because the second death is that horrible state in which people will exist for all eternity under the wrath of God. I know. We live in the 21st century, and most people have thought that they could hold to Jesus as their Savior and abandon an idea of eternal punishment and still be consistent in their thinking. Let me help you understand something. You go to almost 100% of people in America. Now, maybe the atheists won't accept this. But most people to whom you speak, if you ask the question, do you believe in heaven? Guess what they will say? Yeah, I believe in heaven. We all believe in heaven. Isn't that right? Most people will say they believe in heaven. It's just sort of a foregone conclusion in most people's minds that there's a heaven. But then you ask them, do you believe in hell? Do you know in America, less than 50% believe in hell? Now watch the illogical nature of what I'm stating to you. 90% believe in heaven, only 50% believe in hell. See, there's an intrinsic abhorrence to the idea of eternal punishment. But there's also an intrinsic acceptance of the idea of a blissful place after we die. Am I making some sense? Here's the problem. They think that they're automatically capable of going to heaven without faith in Christ. What that means is we do not believe that we're sinners deserving of the wrath of God. But the Bible's very, very clear. If you and I don't teach that men are sinners and under the wrath of God and therefore will perish in hell forever, we have no gospel to preach to people. If you don't tell men and women that they are sinners, why should they need a savior if they're not a sinner? Am I making some sense? And to escape hell and go to heaven is a legitimate proposal. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He takes no pleasure. Intrinsically, it's not part of God's nature to be pathologically, or if you will, in a sort of sadomasochistic sense, delighted in the destruction of the ungodly. He does it out of his justice, out of his holiness, out of his vindication against sin. But the perishing of the wicked doesn't bring God any satisfaction whatsoever. And this is why he sent his son, in order that men might be redeemed from that horrible, horrible expression of his holiness, which he must mete out upon the souls of those who reject the gospel. Am I making some sense to you? Watch this. So when he says to you and me, whosoever believes on me, trust me, will never, ever be hurt of the second death. Those are shouting words again. Because for us to be delivered from the second death means that God has made it so that you and I, in his eyes, have never sinned. That means that God does not view you in yourself, as it were, because of the crown rights and sufferings of Christ, as a sinner. That's for those who trust him. He views us as perfectly righteous. You know what that means? In God's mind, eternal damnation has nothing to do with God's elect. Are you hearing me? Watch the argument. Revelation chapter 2 verse 11 says the second death is conquered. Did not Christ swallow up death? But now, going back to our PowerPoint. I need to, just for them to see that. Here are the three propositions that I want you to see under your PowerPoint. Number two. It's done by election. It's affirmed by our faith. And it's because our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So let me just help you swallow this big pill if it's too difficult for you. The reason why you will end up in glory is because God chose you in Christ before the world began. Are you hearing me? Stay with me now. You didn't choose him. He chose you. This is designed for us to bow our knee to the King of Glory and say, God, you have done whatever you please to do. I can't say anything to it. You chose me. I didn't choose you. I was not worthy to be chosen of you. There was nothing intrinsically worthy of me being looked at by you. In fact, if you look at me according to who I am certainly an object of hell. Why you chose me, I will never know, other than the love of God that you revealed to me in Jesus Christ. And you decided in your own free sovereignty to make me the object of your love for all eternity. I love the doctrine of election because it's the only thing that makes sense. It's the only thing that makes sense. Stay with me for a moment. It makes no sense that God would save me and let somebody else perish on the merits of who I am and who they are. I'm just as hell bound in my nature as they are. God didn't look at me and say, I know Jesse's going to do a better job than the other Joe. No way. No way. He chose me of his own prerogative based on something in him, not in me. We call it sovereign election. It's the mystery that will keep us rejoicing for all eternity when we get to glory, and we will say to all the saints, I ain't got no business here. I'm going to just let you know now. I ain't got no business here, but I'm so glad to be here. How'd you get here? God chose me. God called me. God quickened me. God kept me. God preserved me. And he brought me into his everlasting kingdom. Ain't got no business here, but I'm glad to be here. We call it sovereign election. So 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14 tells us that we were chosen before time unto sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto God had called us by the preaching of the gospel to obtain salvation. Why did you obtain salvation? God purposed it for you. Are you hearing me? You were not better than any other man. He chose you. Now here's the mechanism by which you know you were chosen. Are you ready? You believe the gospel. So then people be tripping off God electing who he wills and whom he will he won't. But I've already told you, you spend all your life choosing stuff and rejecting stuff. You're just like God. See, but you don't want God to be like you. You want to be like God. You want to choose this car over that car, this house over that house, this job over that job, this college over that college, this man over that man, this woman over that woman, this politician over that politician, this preacher over that preacher. You do all kind of electing every day, but you don't want God to be an elector. Can I tell the truth today? See, we want to hem God up and tell God, you got to do something other than what we're doing. You got to save everybody. No, he doesn't. Let me help you. God doesn't have to save any one of us. The moment you say God has to save us, you strip God of the right to be merciful. Now he is demanded by your obligations to do something that you and I don't deserve. You and I are only saved by mercy. Do you understand that? You're an object of mercy. You're not, God's not obligated to save you. He saves you because He wants to. It's intrinsic to His nature to save. That's the only reason. If God didn't save any one of us, He'd be just as just as when He created the world. Am I making some sense? So don't ever go around talking about why didn't God do this? Why? Just understand this. God does whatever He pleases. And when once we get that, we will solve half the questions that we talk about asking God when we get to glory. When I get to glory, I'm going to ask God. I guarantee you by the time you hit Jordan's River, I'm talking Jordan's River, that cold river you got to cross called death, half of your questions will be either answered or you will have thrown them in the garbage dump. No, I don't think I'm going to ask that question when I get to glory. I think I'm going to be just glad enough to be in glory. I ain't going to ask no questions for a while. I'm going to just be happy to be in glory. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you unto salvation. Do you see it? His choosing you is not salvation. His choosing you is unto salvation. His job was to make sure that you get in the way of His message of redemption so that message of redemption can bring you into a saving state, which will be evidenced by faith in your life. He chose you unto salvation through sanctification of the Spirit. I thank God every day for the Holy Ghost. I thank Him for the Spirit of the living God. I say, Father, I thank you for the Spirit of God. One of my men asked me earlier this morning, Pastor, what does it mean in Revelation chapter 22, verse 1, where it says, and I saw a pure river of life flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. I said, that's the triune God right there in verse 1. God the Father is sitting on His throne. God the Son is sitting there as the Lamb of God, that atoning sacrifice by which God's people have access to God. And the river of life is the Holy Ghost that flows from the throne of God to hunt down filthy, vile sinners like you and me, to wash us clean, to wash us clean, to wash us clean, and to bring us into fellowship with God. I'm so glad the Spirit of God moves, don't you? He moves. The Father doesn't move. The Son is seated, but the Holy Ghost moves. He brooded upon the waters, did He not? He brooded upon the waters, and He broods upon the hearts of sinners like you and me to cut the lights on and show us the glory of God in Christ, to clean us up, purge us, and make us ready for fellowship with God. I thank Him for the Holy Ghost. I thank Him for Him. The Spirit of God is the one that sanctifies you through belief in the truth. This is what I'm getting at. Election is God's business. The evidence of election is whether or not you believe the gospel. You want to know if a person is God's elect? Ask them, do you believe the gospel? If they say, absolutely, I believe the gospel, they're God's elect. Just that simple. Are you guys hearing me? They're God's elect. Now watch this. I'll just help some of you theologians. Now, if they don't happen to believe the gospel right now, that doesn't mean that they're not God's elect. It just means that you don't know it. Do you get that? That'll help you. That'll help you. Because we've seen a few people come to Christ right on their deathbed. You know what that means? They were always God's elect from all eternity. Like the thief on the cross who said to his partner on the other side, man, we deserve this judgment. This brother, he hasn't done anything wrong. Lord, when you get the glory, will you remember me? Our master said, I sure will. Salvation is just that simple. Did you get that? Just that simple. Do you see the glory of our Savior? He's able to save to the uttermost those that come to Him by what? Faith. 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 So when we talk about us having been delivered from the second death, it's because of election. It's because of faith in Christ. That's why we preach the gospel to everyone in the world. And it's because our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There are three verses in the book of Revelation that speak to that. I'm simply going to take you to one. Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. Revelation 20, verse 15. Now watch what it says in Revelation chapter 20. And whosoever was not found written in the what? Book of Life was what? Cast into the lake of fire. You got that? See, Luke chapter 10, the disciples were sent out to preach the gospel. They came back happy because they were able to cast out demons. You remember that? And I told you before, don't start a ministry of casting out demons. We got churches, all they want to do is spend their time casting out demons. Listen, listen carefully to me. To cast out a demon does not mean to save a person. You can cast demons out and the person's still headed to hell. You know that's true, right? Why would you waste your time trying to cast the demons out and not see to it that that individual himself becomes born again so that the Spirit of God can come in? Now, you know the best route to seeing to it that the Spirit of God comes in? Simply preach the gospel to them. If you preach Christ, watch this now, the Spirit will come in, kick the demons out, and take a seat in his heart at the same time. Are you hearing what I'm saying? That's why we preach the gospel. We preach the gospel because the gospel is a two-edged sword. It will cut out the demon and make a place for the crown rights of Jesus Christ in the heart of a man and a woman. That's why that demoniac was clothed in his right mind, ready to go with Jesus when Jesus had gone to the island, saw that man among the tombs, healed him of his disease. He was ready to go with Jesus. Our job is to preach Christ. And that will do the work. Don't get sidetracked with casting out demons. By the way, this is what Jesus said in Luke chapter 11. He says, don't rejoice in that you can cast out devils. Rejoice in this, that your name is written in heaven. The Lamb's Book of Life has your name written on it by the blood of Christ on a perfect ledger, which will never fade nor diminish for all eternity. Are you hearing what I'm saying? This is why we are conquerors over the second death. Third point, quickly, let me move on. Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name, which no man knows except the one that receives it. Crazy. This is way above your head. I know that. Way above your head. But see, to the church to whom he was writing, they understood exactly what he was saying. Because most of the promises that Christ gave were promises that corresponded with the cultural context in which they lived. And very frequently, he gave them promises that pitted over against the threats that they were dealing with in their culture. I just spoke to you about the church at Smyrna. Remember, Smyrna was being persecuted and many were dying for the faith. And he was simply saying to Smyrna, don't worry about the first death. The first death doesn't do anything but kill the body. It's the second death you got to worry about, and I've already taken care of that for you. Now we're dealing with the church of Pergamos. In the church of Pergamos, he's saying here, I am going to give you hidden manna to eat, which is a metaphor for the ministry of the priesthood in the Old Testament. Remember what God had told Aaron and Moses to do with the manna that came down from heaven? Put it in a golden pot. And put that golden pot in the Ark of the Covenant. Remember that? As a testimony of God's faithfulness to keep Israel all the way through the wilderness. You remember how those knuckleheads complained about, yeah, God ain't taking care of us. Now see, y'all don't do that. But you know how those knuckleheads complain that God doesn't take care of us. And God says, Moses, in the morning I will show you my glory. And from heaven came down a hoar frost that when it sat on the ground and the frost dissipated, there was a white sort of wafer that they called manna. And between those hot biscuits in the morning and the fried chicken that came in through the pheasants from the east wind in the evening, God kept his people all the way through the wilderness. Can God provide a table in the wilderness for his people? He's provided a table for us, has he not? All the way up to this hour. God has kept us, has he not? He's been good to us. Hot biscuits, butter biscuits, which serve in the morning, maple syrup at that, and fried chicken in the evening. The Lord knows how to take care of a brother. I already told you folks who don't eat fried food, I understand. Turn this into broiled chicken for you. Okay, baked chicken, okay? I'm talking fried chicken for those of us who like fried chicken. The pheasant came in from the east wind. He gave them so much, and they still miss his blessing on that. But when it says the hidden manna, it's talking about your calling and mine as part of the priesthood. See, the promises that are given to us are promises to a kingdom of priests. We are the priesthood of Christ. Peter said, you are a peculiar people. You are a specific treasure of God. You've been called to a holy priesthood. That's Revelation chapter 1, 4, and 5. You don't have to go back there. We are a priesthood. And so just as Aaron and his sons and the Levites had right to the showbread, remember that? We have right to the manna. The hidden manna is Christ. He is our hidden manna, is he not? He is the mystery of redemption in the fullness of his offices that we partake of every week, every Sunday, every Friday, every Thursday. Every time we open the doors, we preach Christ one way or the other because he's our sustenance. Am I making some sense? But the privilege is that for the priesthood, that means your role and mine is to pray for men and women, advocate for men and women, stand in the gap for men and women. We are called to stand as God's priesthood in this world because it's a fallen world. But God makes sure he takes care of the priest, does he not? And that's what he's doing with this promise here. What does it mean that not only are we to eat of the hidden manna, but we are now also engaged in receiving a white stone? See the white stone? In that culture, the Christians were often kicked out of the city because they wouldn't bow down to Caesar as Lord, burn incense to Caesar. And so they would be brought before the judgment hall, and there would be this sort of pagan, ancient cultural practice where they would determine your condemnation or your justification by two stones, either a white stone or a black stone. They would juggle the stones in a box, and whichever one came out, whether it was black or white, if it was black, you were condemned and you were out of there. If it was white, you were justified and you stayed in the city. When Christ says, I will give them a white stone, what he is saying is, you and I stand before God perfectly and permanently and eternally justified so that we will never ever come under condemnation or be kicked out of the kingdom of God again. See, Christians have been kicked out of cities. They've been kicked out of nations. They've been kicked out of churches. The Bible's clear about that. But Christ will never cast you out. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. That's what the white stone is about. He's saying to us, God's already made a judgment. You are righteous, and you will be in the kingdom forever. One more explanation here in this particular one. And not only a white stone, but a new name written, which no man knows, save he that receives it. Now, again, the idea of a new name is not unique to the book of Revelation. It runs all through the Bible. Do you notice virtually every person that God entered into relationship with in the Old Testament, he either gave him a new name or changed his name? Isn't that right? And Jesus did that when he came, didn't he? Which means he was God as well. Isn't that right? Because the person that gives you a name or changes your name has authority over you. Y'all gonna learn this when we get back to the marriage class. Some of you ain't gonna like it, but it's gonna still tell the truth. So when the Lord saves you, he changes your name because your reputation, being rooted in your first father Adam, was sin. He gives you a new name because he gives you a new nature. 2 Corinthians 5:17 is plain, isn't it? If any man be in Christ Jesus, he's what? And so old things have passed away, all things have become new. When you get a new nature, a new name is only logical. And the name that you receive is an intimate name between you and the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that fantastic? Pastor, what's that name? I don't know. That's between you and him. See, this is how these promises work. Many of these promises are about you and him. Nobody else gets to share in that. Only you and him. This is what this, I'm going to be preaching in a revival conference in a couple weeks. And they're asking me to preach on personal salvation. And I am thankful to do it. Because I just can't understand how personal this infinite God who fills heaven and earth has shown himself to be in our life. He is profoundly personal. I mean, so profoundly personal that it's alarming to us. He says, I got a name for you, and it's between me and you alone. Isn't that romantic? That's just romantic, isn't it? He's the best lover I have ever known. You can learn some things from him, brothers. When you get your wife that stone, that glittering stone, put a name underneath and tell her it's between you and me. That'll get you some points in the year 2015. Okay. So the idea is permanent security of provision for food. Absolute permanent justification, never ever having to worry about being kicked out, and a name that corresponds to our new nature and the intimacy of the relationship between us and Christ forever. The church at Pergamos was blessed to hear that word. The next one, verse 27. Notice what it says in verse 27. I'm not skipping anything, am I? Verse 27. Notice what it says. Here in verse 27, he says, whosoever overcomes, he shall rule with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall be broken to shivers, even as I have received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that overcomes. Now, this is a little hard for some of us to swallow, but Christ is a man of war. A little hard for us to follow, but he's a sovereign king that sits on his throne and he judges nations. A little hard for us to swallow, but the church of the living God participate in the judgment of Christ. So do you know on the last day, when God has cleaned you up adequately, he's going to allow you to sit on a throne with him judging the nations of the world? Do you know that? Paul plainly said it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, around verse 13. He said, do you not know that we shall judge angels and men? We will sit in the judgment with Christ. All right, so the only thing I want you to do with that, because I want to move on for time's sake, is this. I want you to think, if you can actually grasp the concept of judging men on the last day, if somehow God's going to make it to where you are qualified to judge men on the last day, this is what I want you to do now. I want you to get this. This is going to be critical. If, in fact, you're going to be judging men, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I believe verse 3 or maybe verse 13. What you want to do is make sure that you don't judge men with the flesh now. Don't get caught up in carnal judgments. See, our master said in Matthew chapter 7, judge not lest you be judged. Are you hearing me? Don't waste your time. This is what we're learning in the marriage class, the difference between confession and criticism. Don't waste your time criticizing folks and judging folks so that you can make it to the judgment throne, because on that day, your mind is going to be perfect. Your heart is going to be perfect and your judgment is going to be perfect. Today, I guarantee you, at least 80% of your judgments about people are wrong. Are you hearing me? So Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, judge nothing before the time, but wait, because when the Lord Jesus comes, he's going to make manifest everything. What that means is, don't be distracted by the doctrine of the devil, because the devil is the accuser of the brethren. His goal is to condemn men now unjustly. Don't find yourself distracted from criticism. Make sure you're confessing your sin before God, acknowledging your sinfulness so that you can stay under the blood of Christ yourself and make it to glory. When you get to glory, he will qualify you to be a judge of men in that regard. Am I making some sense? Don't waste your time judging. God will get the judgment right. Your job is to preach the gospel and call men to the crown rights of Jesus Christ. So in this context, the sword that he's talking about is a sword of executing capital punishment against his foes. It's the sword of Psalm 149, 6 through 9. It's the authority that's given to us in 2 Timothy chapter 2, 12. If we suffer with Christ, we shall also reign with him. Do you believe that? Let me move on now to our last three points. Revelation chapter 3, 5. He that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Hallelujah. Let me see if I can make this simple. If you and I hold on and hold out by the grace of God, if we believe the gospel, trust Christ, and serve him, no matter what people say about you, on that day, you're going to parade with the master through the universe. And when he parades through the universe, he's going to be gloriously attired. He's going to be kicking it. You talking about just blinging? Our master going to be blinging on that day. And guess who's going to be blinging with him? His people. Every one of his people. The white represents the triumph of Jesus Christ at Calvary. It's the togas that the warrior wore after winning the battle, and all of his physical garments were all bloodied and torn. He'd go home and clean up, and he would put on all of his royal garments, and all of his soldiers would get dressed to the hilt, and they would parade through the city after having won the battle. And ladies and gentlemen, while we are fighting a hellish warfare down here, the battle is already won. Christ has already won the battle. You and I are more than conquerors through him that loved us. You and I always triumph in Christ, always, everywhere. Only there's a day coming when he will make it visibly known that these who believed on me have already conquered the world. That's the promise that we have. He's looking forward to confessing us before the Father. Isn't that going to be wonderful? He's going to say, Father, these are mine. Do you know why? Because down here, we have told everyone in the world, Jesus is Lord. See, we confess him before men. He confesses us before our Father in heaven. Am I making some sense? All right, let's go on. Our next one is in verse 12. Verse 12, we're getting now down to the wire. This one is phenomenal. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. My goodness. That's the one that shook me up a couple weeks ago. The man or the woman that trusts Christ, lives by faith, dies in faith, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. That's the individual believer. I told you in the Old Testament temple of Solomon, there were two pillars. You can find this in the book of Chronicles. And they had two names on them. One of them was Jochin. Jochin. It means the Lord is powerful. He has established. The other one is Boaz. Boaz. That means strength. You remember Boaz, the kinsman redeemer? You don't remember Jachin. You don't remember Jochin. But God remembered Jochin. Isn't that good? You don't remember Jochin, but God does. Now watch this. Every time the Israelites went into the church, guess who they had to think about? Brother Jochin? Or Sister Jochin? I don't know. Now watch this now. What that means is, when you and I serve God in the personality of our relationship with him, though people in the world don't acknowledge you, God's going to see to it that the whole universe acknowledges you. Now, isn't this crazy that he's going to make us a pillar in the temple of his God? See, now watch this. I already see it. I already see it over you. I see it over you. You don't believe this. I can see it, these little bubbles popping up over your head. I don't believe it, Pastor. I don't believe it. I believe it. I don't understand it. It humbles me. But see, the word that I told you in the beginning of our message is the word honor. Are you hearing me? Honor. When the people of God who are redeemed from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue walk into the temple for all eternity, that metaphorical temple, they will honor the people that loved God and served God down here. It's a promise of honor. Listen to what he goes on to say. I will write their name upon the pillar of my God, and they shall no more go out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is what? There it is. Which comes down out of heaven from my God. Didn't we read that in Revelation 21? And I will write upon him my new name. So God's writing all over you. Now, I get this. Here it is. I want you to get it now. So God's a tattoo artist, okay? Now watch this now. Yeah. He's a tattoo artist. No, I'm just telling you the truth. In fact, he has two tattoos. One on one palm and the other on the other. He has engraven me upon the palms of his hands. Do you know what that means? I am one with him, and he is one with me. His love for me will never go away. It will be just as permanent as the engravings of my name in his palm. This is what I mean about the romantic, deeply transpersonal nature of the gospel. Isn't it crazy? Isn't it crazy? I want you to get this now. God loved me so much. He loved you so much. If you believe it, that he wrote your name on his nature to never forget you. Crazy. And I will write upon him my new name. I will write upon him the name of my city, which is New Jerusalem. All that means is you're going to be a visible, walking advertisement for the glory of God for all eternity. See, those are shouting words. They missed that. But that goes back to Revelation 21, having the glory of God coming down from heaven. The glory of God emanating, effulgently emanating from that new Jerusalem, so that you and I become the center of the universe in our communion and fellowship with God. Let me hurry up. You guys are done. Y'all can't get this. This is too much for you. Too much for you. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. I'm done here. This is crazy. And to him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Remember the word? We're getting ready to partake of the Lord's table. We're going to have the offering right here, and we're going to have the Lord's table. And if you're a believer, you can partake. If you're not a believer, don't. Become one by trusting Christ, and you can partake. Let me share something with you with the bread and the cup we're about to partake of. The bread and the cup points to this promise right here. Do you hear me? So think this through. Think this through for a moment. How passionate Christ is in his longing to have us sit at the table with him. To sit with him in fellowship. He said it in Luke 22. With great desire have I desired to eat this bread and drink this cup with you, and I will drink it no more until I drink it and eat it in the kingdom of God. The passion of Christ to bring in all of his elect from the beginning of time to the end of the world, a number which no man can number, to sit with him on his throne. He's got a lot of room up there on his throne, doesn't he? Doesn't he got a lot of room up on his... Now think about this, saints. Did I bore you today? Think about this now. Is not all that I have stated honor, dignity, exaltation? Just crazy honor, right? Crazy, crazy, crazy honor. Magnificent honor. Do you believe the promises of God? Do you know that they are precious to you? To hear the word as we close. Hear the word of God. You and I have need of patience. That after we have done the will of God, we might receive these promises. Be patient. Trust him. Amen.